Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to open your word. We thank you that as we are here this morning, that you have brought us safely, that even though we have a few leaks in the building and some water that comes in here and there, we still have a wonderful place to meet. We pray that we'll be able to address those issues quickly and at not too high a cost, that you'll just help us to provide for those needs of the building maintenance. But we do thank you, Lord, for what you've given to us, things that we often take for granted and things that we know so many of our brethren throughout the world do not have, even just the freedom to meet here today. We thank you and we praise you for that because we have not yet tasted persecution that would prohibit us from gathering together publicly as believers in Christ. And so we just pray that you would help us to remember that, always to appreciate what you've given to us, regardless of the situation, whether it's good or bad, favorable or not, and just to give praise to your name. And so we pray this morning as we come to your word, you would open our eyes, you would open our ears, Lord, our hearts, our minds, to see wonderful things from this text, that we would be encouraged by John's preaching, we would be convicted by it, we would be challenged to go out and proclaim the same message with the same authority, knowing that we have been commissioned by you to take this gospel to the lost world. And as we do that, I just pray that you would prepare us to be engaged in that spiritual warfare that will come with it, the opposition that comes when we proclaim and live the gospel, but that we will stand firm for you, stand firm in your convictions and your word, and that you will just use us as a voice of truth, as a voice of salvation in our day and age, in our society where it needs it most. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you a question, and I am going to ask you this morning, what is one thing that will not happen in heaven? I mean, if somebody were to ask you that and say, hey, you know, what is going to be different from heaven to earth? What is something that will not take place in heaven? What would be one of your answers? Curious. Huh?
No tears, no pain.
No tears, no pain. Okay, I'm sure we're all looking forward to that. The older I get and the more ailments I get, I think, all right, no pinched nerves in heaven. Awesome. No back pain, no bulging discs, no, you know, whatever's bothering us. No tears and no pain. Not just the physical, but of course, just the things that we deal with, whether it is crime or whatever it might be. What else would you say is not going to take place in heaven?
No sinning.
What was that?
No sinning.
No sinning, yeah. No sin in heaven. God will not allow sin in his presence. And so as he prepares a place for us, or Christ prepares a place for us in his Father's house, that is going to be an environment where there is not even the presence of sin. And not just not the presence of sin, not even a possibility of sin to exist. And so we're looking at perfection. So no sin, no pain, no suffering. What else would you say is not going to take place there?
No war.
No war. Okay, we'll have peace. Peace with God, peace with one another.
No night.
What's that?
No night.
No night. Did you say no night? Yeah, no darkness, no night. I mean, God himself will be our source of light. And so we see that in, certainly in Revelation, just looking at the things that are done away with and how everything is found in the presence of God. And so quite a few things. How about in relation to the church? Okay, those are all things that are absolutely true. I agree with you, and we can go to chapter and verse. But how about what we do as a church? Some of the things that we are participating in that won't happen in heaven. And I'm thinking of one in particular.
No evangelism.
No evangelism, okay? There will be no evangelism in heaven. Why is that?
Is everybody saved?
Everybody's saved, right? There is no need for evangelism in heaven. So a lot of things that won't take place in heaven, but I don't know that many Christians think about this. We sing here. We will sing in heaven. We have fellowship with each other. We'll have fellowship with each other in heaven. The word of God is proclaimed here. I would assume that the word of God is proclaimed in heaven, that we will be taught that and hear of that and learn in ways greater than we can imagine here. We will see people worshiping and bowing and before God and the angels giving him glory and praise and ministering to us. But one thing that we will not do as a church is evangelize. We might speak of the gospel, which I believe we will, proclaim the goodness of what Christ has done, but we will not share the gospel with unbelievers in heaven because there are no unbelievers in heaven. And so when you keep that in mind, then we understand that as the body of Christ, as the church, that should give us great perspective. And that we need to understand that one of the things that we need to be engaged in here in this world is evangelism. Because evangelism was designed only to take place here and now on this planet. It doesn't happen in the future. And so God does not have plans for his people to share the gospel in a salvific way, in an evangelistic way, once we leave this planet. The purpose of the gospel is for the inhabitants of this planet. And if we as a congregation, if we as a corporate body of Christ, as individuals in the body of Christ, do not understand that, then we are going to fail to fulfill the Great Commission. Because we will not see the importance of the gospel, we will not see that that is our primary mission, is to proclaim Christ. We are to give the gospel to unbelievers so that we can make disciples and teach them all the things that Christ has taught. And the way that you do that is through the gospel. And so it is a great reminder for us that we need to be aware of, that we will not evangelize in heaven. All of the evangelism needs to take place here and now. And that's been true of God's people of all time. When you look at the Old Testament, you may not see that the phrase, you know, Israel is to evangelize the world, but Israel was to give the good news of salvation, the good news of their God to the Gentiles. They were to be a light unto the nations. That was one of the promises, if you recall, that was given to Abraham by God, that through his seed, that the worlds would be blessed, or that all the people in the world would be blessed, that salvation would come to both Jew and Gentile. You do see a little bit of that as you see the inclusion of some Gentiles in the Old Testament. You see Rahab, who was brought into the people of Israel, and she was saved. We know that because she is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. You saw that with Ruth when she is redeemed by Boaz, and she becomes a believer in the one true God. You see that with the city of Nineveh, when God holds his judgment back from Nineveh, and the Bible says the entire city repented. They were all saved. Over 100,000 people, men, women, and children. And so God did demonstrate the evangelistic aspect to the world. That was Israel's responsibility. But in many ways, Israel fell short. Israel, as I think Jonah represented, many times they did not want to share the gospel with others than the Gentiles, other than the Jews. They certainly didn't want the Gentiles to be saved because of their selfish minds, because of their self-righteous views, and they saw themselves better as anyone else in the world. That was true not only for Israel, that was true for the disciples of Christ. If you recall the Great Commission before Jesus ascends to heaven, whether it's in the end of Matthew or the beginning of Acts chapter 1, you see him commissioning his disciples to go out and make disciples of all the nations, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, to teach them all the things that Christ had taught them, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's always been God's plan that God's people share God's message of salvation with those who need it. Old Testament, New Testament, church age today, it doesn't make a difference. That is one of the objectives that we have, is to go out and share the gospel. And so when we look at Luke chapter 3, it should not surprise us that the very first thing we see John doing in his ministry as forerunner is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel that John was preaching is similar yet different than the gospel that we preach today. And I think the main difference is this. John was preaching about a Messiah who was coming. We preach about a Messiah who came. So it's really only the perspective that is different. He's preaching the gospel from the perspective of the coming Messiah, the one who will do the work on the cross on behalf of his people, who will save people from their sins through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of the work of Christ to come. We look back and say, Christ has done this for us, therefore believe in the Messiah. So it is the same message, it is the same gospel, it is the same salvation, the same Savior. It's just a matter of perspective. And so when we look at John's gospel, what he is doing, in a summary statement, is John is preparing people. He's calling them to be prepared to receive the coming Messiah. We call people to receive the Messiah who came. So it's just a matter of timing, just a matter of perspective. But it's interesting that that's exactly where John starts. John doesn't go out and elevate himself. In fact, he says, I must decrease and he must increase. John knew his position in his ministry. It was never about John. It was always about Christ. It was always about the message of salvation. It was always about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we see as God called John in chapter 3, verse 2, he was there in the wilderness, living there for a number of years. We don't know exactly how long, but as I mentioned last week, his parents had probably passed away by this time. They were already older when John was born, and now, close to 30 years has elapsed since the birth of John, and so his parents were probably not around anymore. He was living in the wilderness, and as he was there, we don't have all the details of what he did, but we know that he was being prepared for his public ministry. And so somehow God was speaking to him. Somehow God was revealing things to him. And perhaps he had portions of the Torah with him, portions of the Old Testament. Certainly he was in prayer. We would assume the Holy Spirit was still working with John, working in John as it was even when he was in the womb. So all this time, all these years, John was being prepared to come out on the scene and be the forerunner. And the very first thing he does is proclaims the gospel of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we see here in chapter 3, verse 3, it says he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so he went there, and if you were to look at a map, you could see the Jordan River, and there was quite an area of distance there. There was quite a bit of ground to cover. And so John was kind of basing his ministry around the river. I don't think that it takes a lot of thinking to come to the conclusion as to why he was basing his ministry around the river. I mean, what was one of the main aspects of John the Baptist's ministry? What was he doing to people when they were coming to him in repentance? Baptizing. In order to baptize, you need what? Water. And so he was staying there in the area where there was a flowing body of water. And so that's why he was there in that surrounding area of the Jordan. But he was in that district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he preached the gospel. He preached that people needed to be ready to meet the Messiah, that they needed to repent and be forgiven. And so part of his gospel message was preparation, and preparation to meet Christ. And in doing that, he was calling them to baptism. Now, when you look at this, many people have become a bit confused when you look at John's baptism, because John was baptizing people prior to the coming of Christ. And it says here that they were, he was calling them, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, some people have taken that to mean that baptism saves you. And that is not what this passage means at all. And we'll see that this morning as we look at John's message. But John certainly did baptize people prior to the coming of Christ as Messiah in his public ministry. But it was not different than what we understand today in its true nature. John's baptism was still symbolic of salvation to come. People were not being baptized in order to be saved. The baptism was still an external showing of the internal change that had taken place. And so if you look at our position here, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And we'll see that the baptism that we practice today, which the vast majority of Christianity practices, is that baptism is symbolic. That what we do today as believers in Christ does not save us when we're talking about taking people into the waters of baptism. Whether a church baptizes a person by immersing them or immersing them three times or it's one time, when they go down into the water, we understand that it is symbolic. You are not being saved through that action. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says this, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." And so Paul says, we're all part of the body of Christ. Well, how do you become part of the body of Christ? The answer is in verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Okay? Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And so what John is talking about here is spirit baptism. I'm sorry, what Paul is talking about is spirit baptism. And we're not saying spirit baptism in the sense where some hold the view that spirit baptism means that you are now infused with the ability to speak in tongues or perform miracles. That's not the spirit baptism that Paul is speaking of. Paul is saying that at the moment of conversion, we are immersed into Christ. It is as if we have died with Christ, where he goes into the tomb and he rises up in victorious glory. And so the Holy Spirit takes every person at that point of salvation, at that point of regeneration, and immerses us into Christ. So every Christian has been baptized into Christ. And this happens before you step into the waters of baptism. Again, the waters of baptism demonstrate externally the internal change that has taken place. And that really is the same thing that John was doing. John's baptism was not baptismal regeneration. In fact, if you look at baptism, baptism was not something new. Baptism is something that the Jews practiced in various forms. There were a number of ceremonial purification rituals that they practiced, certain ways that they had to wash themselves in order to be ceremonially clean before God. Before going into the temple, the priest had to wash in a certain way. There was a basin in there, the laver, where they had to wash in a certain way before they can give the offerings upon the altar. And so when you look at this, that cleansing of water, which is symbolic of the cleansing of sins, had been practiced for thousands of years. And so baptism for the people who were listening to John was not something uncommon. In fact, many times when you look at history, the Jews would call Gentile proselytes to be baptized, to be immersed, to be cleansed by water, to demonstrate that they are leaving the Gentile views, the Gentile worldview, the Gentile faith, and embracing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Jews actually practiced baptizing Gentiles to demonstrate that they were leaving their worldliness and coming to godliness. So when John is calling people to be baptized in the anticipation of the coming Messiah, what John was really saying is this: you need to look at yourself not as better because you're Jewish, but you need to look at yourself as needing salvation as much as the Gentile does. Because you'll baptize the Gentile when they come to the knowledge of the one true God. You also need to be baptized to recognize that you need your sins to be washed away by the Messiah. And so it was a very strong message. And for those Jews who were being baptized by John, they were making that statement through their actions: I am no better than the Gentile when I stand before God. Their sins need to be cleansed. My sins need to be cleansed. And the Messiah who's coming will cleanse me. And so I do this as a demonstration of my preparation, you know, for and my submission to the coming Messiah. And so that's what John's baptism was doing: calling people to recognize their need for salvation. And the waters of baptism were symbolic of the greater baptism that would come. And we're going to see that in the later portion of chapter 3 when John talks about the Messiah coming, who will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire, a spirit baptism, which goes back to what Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Just a couple of more passages here before we move on to the main points this morning, looking at John's gospel ministry. If you look at Romans chapter 6, 3, and 4, and then also Colossians 12, 2, you will see here that what we believe today in our Christian Protestant baptism really is rooted in Scripture when you look at the symbolism in it. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says this: Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so Paul makes that very clear in Romans. When Christ died, it is as if we died with him. That when he was buried in the tomb, our sins were buried with him. That when he rose in newness of life, we also rise with Christ. And so we weren't physically there, but symbolically, because Christ is our substitute, it is as if we were buried with him. And so Paul makes that very clear to his brethren and to us today. Colossians 12, 2, as Paul speaks to the church in Colossae: Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So again, another statement that parallels Romans 6, 3 through 4, that we are baptized with Christ through his death and we are raised up into newness of life. And so as we look at baptism, baptism has never been a rite that brings salvation. Baptism has always been symbolic of the cleansing that comes from the Messiah and the Messiah alone, whether it's John's baptism or it's the baptism that we practice today as Protestant churches. So just I wanted to clarify that so there was no confusion about the statement that John was calling people through a preaching of baptism for the repentance for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. Well, with the rest of our time, we're going to begin a study looking at the necessity of some certain gospel elements, okay? Certain things that we see in John's gospel preaching that we need to include in our gospel preaching. But first, we need to understand it and believe it ourselves before we can preach it to others. And so I want us to make sure that we are clear on certain aspects of the gospel. Many times, Christians will when asked to evangelize, they usually say, you know, I just don't know what to say. I don't feel prepared to share the gospel. I don't know how to share a gospel message. I don't know what, you know, elements there are. I don't know what aspects or whatever term they would use to say, I don't know all the parts of the gospel, so how can I share it? That is one of the big objections. That's one of the big roadblocks for many Christians today when it comes to sharing the gospel, is many don't feel that they know enough to share. I do think that we need to know what the gospel is, but I don't think that any Christian should feel like they are unqualified to share the gospel. We are all qualified to share if we have been saved, because the gospel that has saved us is what we need to proclaim. And if you understand the gospel, you are saved by the gospel, you know enough to share the gospel. You may not have, you know, the kind of fluency that others have. You may not be very articulate. Maybe you don't remember chapter and verse, but you understand the essential elements of the gospel. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And so as we look at John's message, we will see not all of these today, but we're going to divide these up over the next week or two. We're going to look at six necessary elements of the gospel, okay? Six things that are part of the gospel ministry, part of the gospel proclamation, and we see these through John's preaching or the reaction that John's gospel provoked in some people. And so the first one is this, the necessity of recognizing your sin. Okay, we'll look at that and the second one as well this morning, the necessity of recognizing your sin. Okay? Also, the necessity of believing in eternal wrath. Eternal punishment. We would say believing in hell or the lake of fire. Also the necessity of rejecting ritual and heritage, knowing that it's not your position or your upbringing or anything else that saves you. You know, many people falsely believe that they live in a Christian country, the United States, therefore they are Christian. That is as far from the truth as you can get. And so you want to make sure that you reject ritual and heritage when it comes to the gospel. You also need to know that it's necessary to produce good works. You are not saved by your works, but you are saved unto good works. And we'll see that as John proclaims that. And another necessary element is to follow the true Messiah. There is only one way, truth, and life, one way to God. And if we do not proclaim one exclusive Messiah, we do not proclaim the gospel. Now that may seem to be common sense, a no-brainer to us this morning, but there are professing Christians who proclaim that there are more ways to heaven than Christ alone. And so even within Christianity or professed Christianity, there are those who do not believe in one exclusive Messiah. And then the last one is not so much what we proclaim, but it is more of preparing us for what we might experience. Certainly John experienced this. And that is persecution in the gospel ministry. Just to let you know, kind of jumping ahead of our message here, in the end, John's head was taken from his body because of John's ministry. Because of the proclamation of John calling out sin in the lives of people, he was beheaded. Now, not all of us are going to be called. In fact, maybe no one in this room will be called to die a martyr's death for the gospel. But we need to understand that many Christians throughout history were called by God to die for their faith. That many people suffered, they were persecuted, they were imprisoned. They were beaten, they were stoned, they were ostracized by family members and society because of their views of Christ and their proclamation of the gospel. And so we need to understand and be prepared for the probability of persecution if we engage in the gospel ministry. And it seems like in our country, it's getting more and more hostile with every passing day. And so we need to be prepared for that so that we are not caught off guard, we are not shocked when people start to lash out at us. We'll discuss more of that when we get to that section in chapter 3. Well, let's go ahead and look at the first of these necessities this morning, and that is the necessity of recognizing your sin. Okay, the necessity of recognizing your sin. I think that from my experience, from my perspective, one of the greatest challenges of evangelism that I have faced is getting people to admit that they're sinners. Okay? Many people just do not like the idea that they are unworthy of someone or something. People do not like to be called out as having some kind of deficiency, some kind of flaw within their person. They don't like that. I mean, even as Christians, we don't like that. I mean, imagine being at work and someone comes and says to you, you know what, you're not worth the money we pay you. And they start to give you reasons why. You know, we don't like that kind of criticism. And so if somebody comes to you and says, if you're an unbeliever, and says, you know, you're on your way to hell because you're a sinner, we shouldn't be surprised when they say, what are you talking about? Or maybe even use stronger vocabulary with us, showing their opposition. You know, who do you think you are? You know, what do you mean I'm not a wicked person? You know, I'm a pretty good person. And they start to give all these reasons why they're not sinners. I think it's interesting. Here is an interesting excerpt from a gentleman named Albert Forcier. He wrote a book called The Natural Philosophy. He is an atheist. And he says this: sin, or the idea that you can sin, is the single most destructive force implanted in the human psyche. It says that you think, act, and desire outside the rules of a perfect creation. Therefore, you are defective, a sinner. Nothing can be further from the truth. Listen, people do not want to be told that they're sinners. Because if they are told that they are sinners and they accept that as truth, that means that they are falling short of the standard of someone who is greater than they are. And they are now under the subjection of that, or they're subject to that greater being, whoever that may be, because they wouldn't know at that point who the true God is. But people don't like that concept. But when John came in his ministry, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 4, John was doing exactly what Isaiah was proclaiming that needed to be done. And that was to let people know that they had major flaws before God, major deficiencies, major sin before God. It says in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, this is what John was doing. This represents his ministry. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Okay, that doesn't sound like it's a rebuke of being sinful, not yet, but make his path straight. And here's where we start to see the sin that is implied in this message. Every ravine will be filled. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Before all flesh can see salvation, all flesh needs to be straightened out because all flesh is crooked. All flesh needs to be laid low. All flesh is rough. It needs to become smooth and straight. And so what Isaiah is saying is this, and as he was speaking to Israel and he was looking in a prophetic manner here, mankind is a sinner before God. And mankind needs to be right before God. He needs to recognize his sin. He needs to confess his sin. Not just verbally proclaim that he's a sinner, but confession in that he agrees with what God says about his sin. And you see, this is something that is a struggle for most people. People do not want to acknowledge that they are sinners. They don't want to acknowledge that they have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's exactly what John called them to do. And you see back in verse 3, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you deny that you have sin, you deny that you need salvation. It's not just the atheist, though, who rejects the concept of sin. If you look at professing Christians, and Rob Bell has fallen far, far away from Christianity in recent years, but in his book Velvet Elvis, which is hugely popular, especially with younger believers, he says this: I can't find one place in the teachings of Jesus, or the Bible for that matter, where we are to identify ourselves first and foremost as sinners. I don't know what Bible he's reading. When you look at people who come to salvation, those people are broken over their sin. They are contrite before God. You look at a man like Isaiah when he's faced with the glory of God in chapter 6, And he says, woe is me, for I am about to become undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I come from a people who are unclean. They also have unclean lips. When you look at the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector standing at the temple, the Pharisee is the one saying, you know, I give all these offerings, I keep the law, I tithe, I do all these things, and I'm not like this tax collector here. But the tax collector won't even look to heaven. He is bowing his head in shame, beating his chest, saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what is implied in the language there is that he believes he is the worst of sinners. When you look at Paul, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. He says, I'm not even worthy of salvation. I'm not even worthy to serve Christ because I persecuted the church of Christ. I persecuted the Messiah. When he talks about all those in 1 Corinthians 15 who were eyewitnesses of the Messiah, the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, he lists everyone who saw him. I mean, you know, the apostles who saw him, the 500 unnamed people who saw him. He says, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And when he says one untimely born, the Greek word is ektroma. And what that means is like a stillborn child. One who couldn't even be born. One who was born dead. He appeared to me. Now, I don't know what Rob Bell is talking about or what Bible he's reading. But the Bible constantly reminds us that we need to recognize we are sinners before God. That all have fallen short of the glory of God. That there are none righteous, not even one. That together we have all become useless. That our mouths are like open graves and the poison of asps or deadly snakes is on our tongues and in our mouths. That none of us seek God. We need to understand that. And when we share the gospel with others, we have to let them know. Now, I'm not saying you have to go out there and bring a laundry list of everything they do. You know, you did this last week, and you do this, and you did this, and you're a liar, and you're an adulterer, you're a hypocrite, you cheat on your taxes, you do. You know, it's not saying go out and just shame someone that way, but they need to know that they sin. Now, certainly we can bring up various sins, but the point is not to bring this laundry list and kind of embarrass someone. It is to help them recognize through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as He works in their lives that they, in fact, are sinners who need salvation. And that's what John was doing. He says, you need to repent of your sins. You need to get baptized. You need to be ready for the coming Messiah because he will save you from your sins. But not if you don't repent. You look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. As John was writing to his brethren who were dealing with the heresies of the early Gnostics during that time of the church. He says this, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so John here is saying this. If you confess your sin, if you agree that you're a sinner, you agree with God about your deficiencies, about your flaws before him, he will forgive you. But if you deny your sin, then what you are doing is calling God a liar because God says you have sin. And if you call God a liar, you are rejecting the only person and the only plan of salvation for your soul. And there is no salvation for that person who rejects the fact that they are sinners. And so a true gospel presentation, it has to include a call for the individual to recognize their sin. You have to start with that. But so many people today who are professing Christians, they don't want to bring up sin. They will misquote verses like, you know, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Or you know, judge not lest you be judged. And they don't want to issue, they don't want to deal with the issue of sin. And I think most likely because they themselves have a whole closet full of sin in their lives. And they know that if they start to address it, then their sin is going to be revealed and their sin is going to be under the magnifying glass. And they're going to have to admit that they are not as holy as they think they are. And so they would rather misquote Scripture and avoid sin altogether than to admit the fact that they too are sinners. You know, and when John called people to this repentance, they were coming out by the multitude. Parallel passages here. You can go there if you'd like or just write these down. Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. is also the same account of John preaching with a little more information. It says, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan as they confessed their sins. So when John made this proclamation, this gospel truth that they are sinners, they need to be saved, they were coming out and saying, you're right, John, we are sinners. And they were coming from all over the place. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, another account. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And so again, you can see how powerful the message is, the message of the gospel. That when you confront people with who they are and who God is and what God says you need to do about it, that message, it is offensive, but that message also is powerful to save. Multitudes were coming out to hear John. They were being baptized, confessing their sins, turning from their sins and turning to the only one who can forgive them. You know, and so as we look at that before we move on to the next point, you know, that is something that we need to think about and ask ourselves this morning. You know, have you, and you can ask yourself, you know, have I recognize my sin before God? Or do I still deny that I sin? Do I still minimize my sin? Do I still justify why I do things and don't realize how much I need Christ? No, if you have not been honest with yourself, and I'd say if you haven't been honest with God, I mean, God knows your honesty or dishonesty. We really are only deceiving ourselves if we say we don't have sin. We're not deceiving God because God knows the truth. But you have to ask yourself, have I taken the fact that I'm a sinner seriously? Have I really let that truth penetrate my mind? Have I really let that truth break me down and convince me that I need a Savior? If you have not, then I would ask you, what are you waiting for? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You don't know that you're going to have tomorrow. Life is frail. Life is fragile. Life is fleeting. You don't know how long you have and how you're going to go out. You can be driving home today and it's raining outside and get into an accident and you are gone in a second. If you are not ready to see Christ, if you are not ready, you know, with the forgiveness of your sins, then there is no second chance. You will leave this world and you will wake up in eternity, and that takes us to the next point. You will wake up in eternal wrath. You're going to wake up in condemnation that can never be escaped, that will never be minimized, that will you will never have comfort there. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You do not wait for tomorrow because you do not know that you have tomorrow. Well, let's look at this next point. And this will be the last one we cover for today. Next week we'll get into some of the others. You know, the next necessary aspect of the gospel, which John preached, which we also need to preach, is the necessity of believing in eternal wrath. You know, as much as people want to deny sin, they also deny the reality of hell or the lake of fire or some kind of eternal judgment. They simply don't like that concept, or they don't know that it exists. I recall a time when R.C. Sproul, he's shared this many times before, and we got to hear him once in a conference, and he shared the same message, and it really impacted me. It gave me a better perspective of the true gospel message. But he recounted a time, which was around 40 years ago, when a stranger stopped R.C. as he was walking. I don't remember where, but he was walking somewhere, and the stranger stopped him and asked him this question. He said, are you saved? Sproul was taken back by the intrusion in his daily routine, and he responded with the first words that came to his mind and said, saved from what? He goes on to say, here is a good question that every Christian witness should be able to answer. Is saved from what? You go and ask a person, are you saved? Well, the logical question is, saved from what? What's the danger? What do I have to watch out for? He says, the man who stopped me stammered and stuttered. He was unsure how to respond. And here's, you have it on the screen here. He goes on to say this. Unless we know what we need to be saved from, we do not have an adequate understanding of the gospel and cannot truly share the Bible's message with others. Though this man had a zeal for salvation, he had little understanding of what salvation is. He was using Christian jargon, but sadly, he had little understanding of what he was so zealously trying to communicate. You know, this man asked him the right question, are you saved? But he wasn't prepared to explain to RC that you need to be saved from the fires of hell. You need to be saved from the condemnation that God is going to pour out upon you. You need to be saved from the final judgment when God casts you into the lake of fire because you've fallen short of his glory. And so this man had no response to RC's logical question. I don't think John had any such confusion or lack of understanding. John knew what was coming. And when he proclaimed this judgment that was coming, those who heard him also knew what he was talking about, because the concept of eternal wrath is a very familiar concept to the Jew. You find it throughout Scripture. You know, when you go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 7, all these crowds are gathering around, and we've heard the prophetic reference that applies to John, and verse 7 says, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Now, if you only read Luke, it sounds a little confusing. He was calling people to repent. He was calling people to be baptized. And then in verse 7, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you? It's almost like saying, hey, come and get saved, but who warned you, you worthless snakes? Well, what Luke doesn't give to us, and there's no explanation why he didn't include this, Matthew does. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, it's pretty clear that there were two groups of people who came to hear the preaching of John. Those who were heeding his message and those who were broken and contrite and being baptized. And then there was a group of a combination of Pharisees and Sadducees. And just for the sake of time, understand this. Pharisees and Sadducees were both religious leaders in Israel. They were both self-righteous, but they did not get along. But they would come together to attack John. They would come together to attack Christ in his public ministry. Because, you know, the enemy, they're both enemies in a sense, but they had a common enemy in John the Baptist. They had a common enemy in Christ. So these two enemies partnered together as allies to attack their common enemy. So when you look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, it says, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John knew, even though he was in the wilderness, John understood that the Pharisees and Sadducees were self-righteous hypocrites. They were there inquiring about baptism, but they had no remorse over how they were living. They had no problem with being legalists and pouring on more laws upon the people that were a burden that they themselves could not even bear. They were adding to salvation, adding to what was required for salvation, and that is to perform works in order to be saved. And so John, identifying them, calls them a brood of vipers. I know last night when Monique and I were sitting down, she was looking at Instagram, and there was a friend on there, and Monique said, I think this woman likes reptiles and snakes. If her Instagram page includes pictures of snakes, I am not going to friend her, because I hate snakes. I said, it's just a picture. She goes, I don't care. It's a picture of a snake. She hates snakes. Okay? Some people, I think many people, hate snakes. Okay? Some, I happen to like them. You know, I think we can redeem them from the fall. I think they're pretty cool creatures. But I certainly wouldn't want to go and handle or be around a brood of vipers. Joshua was asking me last night, are you afraid of any animals? I said, well, I'm not afraid, but I wouldn't want to tangle with a black mamba or a king cobra, or, you know, other highly venomous snakes. I'll keep my distance. I'll admire their beauty from a distance behind glass, but I don't want to go and handle them. Why? Because they can kill me. One bite is deadly. And John says, you deadly spiritual vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, wrath was being preached. Condemnation was being proclaimed, and the people who were listening to John's message, they did not want to experience that condemnation, so they were confessing their sins. They were coming to be baptized. But when John sees these others, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, as I mentioned, when you look at Scripture, you know that the concept of wrath is everywhere in Scripture. You know, if you look at some of the things that just the New Testament alone says, you see here that hell is a place of outer darkness. And it is said that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth there. You can find both of those in the Gospel of Matthew. It is said that hell is a fiery furnace of unquenchable fires, that it's a place of spiritual and bodily destruction where there are endless torments. And even in the book of Revelation, it talks about final judgment, the great white throne judgment, where Christ will throw all those who oppose him into the lake of fire, and that is their final place of judgment. I mean, there is no question about the presence of hell or judgment in Scripture, whether it's Old or New Testament. And yet there are many people who do not want to believe that hell exists, that they want to reject the concept of hell. Here is a summary of an article from Time Magazine called Five Reasons Christians Are Rejecting the Notion of Hell. This is written by a man named Benjamin Corey, who is an Anabaptist author, an Anabaptist blogger. If you're not familiar with that, Anabaptist is kind of a group of people from the Reformation time, back with Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli in the Reformation period. And so here is a man who comes from strong roots of the Reformation who now is rejecting the concept of hell. And here is a summary of why he says we reject the notion of hell as Christians, because we reject the idea of torture, you know, quote unquote, and they see hell as torture. So that can't be true. God wouldn't torture anyone, so hell must not exist. They also reject the eternal conscious torment. They say it's contrary to Scripture. You don't find that in the Word of God. Well, they clearly don't know the Word of God. They say it's contrary to Jesus' loving character. If God is loving, he would never send anyone to hell. That is a common argument. They also say that Jesus would be hypocritical if he asked us to love one another, but he judged people. So he can't do that. If he wants us to love, he has to love, and loving is not judging, so no one goes to hell. And eternal punishment would make humans more gracious and merciful than Jesus. You know, that if God were to send someone to hell, he would be worse than us. We would be better than him. So hell must not exist. And this is coming from a professing Christian. And go back to our heretical friend, Rob Bell. He says this: when people use the word hell, what do they mean? They mean a place, an event, a situation absent of how God desires things to be. Famine, debt, oppression, loneliness, despair, death, slaughter, they are all hell on earth. Jesus' desire for his followers is that they live in such a way that they bring heaven to earth. So basically what he's saying is this, is that hell isn't eternal torment. Hell is happening right here on earth, and that the bad things that happen in life is hell, and that we have to somehow eradicate that by bringing heaven to earth, to make heaven a better, you know, make earth a better place and eradicate the presence or concept of hell on earth. And so he takes eternal punishment and he turns it into temporal suffering. Now, we do not deny that temporal suffering exists. It does. And it's a result of sin. But that is not the consequence, the eternal consequence of rejecting Christ and denying your sin. The eternal consequence is being in a conscious state of torment, either in hell first and then in the lake of fire, all depending on when you go. Some will go straight into the lake of fire. And so when you look at this, you have people today, whether they are atheists or they are professing Christians or whatever, who deny the concept of hell. And a number of scholars, Christian scholars, who were once very much respected, have denied the concept of hell. I don't know if you've heard the name John Stott. John Stott once held the view that hell was a real place. Now he's become an annihilationist, that you just kind of fade out of existence, because he doesn't want to believe in the concept of eternal punishment. And so, you know, you have a man who was once solid, and now he's rejected the notion of hell. There was no such confusion in John's mind. John knew that hell existed. John knew punishment was coming. In fact, he told the Pharisees, "Who warned you of the wrath to come?" Now, as we wrap it up, understand, people are going to mock the concept of judgment until the day Christ returns. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, says this: "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Meaning, where's the judgment? Where's your Messiah? Where's the wrath of God? Nothing's changed. Ever since everything was created, whenever that was, whoever did that, nothing has happened. You proclaim judgment, you say judgment's coming, but nothing has changed. And so they're mocking those who believe in the wrath that God is bringing. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago," meaning God created the heavens and the earth. "The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed." That's a reference to Noah's flood, the global flood, being flooded with water. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." What they don't understand is this, that God brought partial judgment upon the earth. It was a temporal flood judgment. But one day, there is a judgment of fire that is coming. There is going to be a day when this universe is dissolved by intense heat, that it's going to be decreated, and that all those who reject Christ, all those who refuse to repent of their sins, are going to be cast into eternal fire. God has not forgotten that judgment is coming. God is not unable to bring judgment. In fact, it's quite the opposite as we wrap it up. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9 gives us the explanation of why judgment has not yet come. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day." What that means is this, is that God's time is not our time. Just because 1,000 years passes by on earth does not mean anything to God. Don't let a millennia or 2 millennia or 5 millennia on earth make us think that God has forgotten or is unable to bring judgment. He is not confined to time and space. We live in the moment of the present, and we look at the past and we don't know the future. God is not confined to those temporal boundaries of time. He's outside of time because he created time. And so God is, you know, judgment, basically what it's saying is judgment's coming exactly when God wants it to, in his time, not ours. And then he goes on to say this: "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness," meaning that's a reference to the mockers in the previous verses, "but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You know, when people are mocking the concept of hell and they're looking at us and saying, "Where is God? Where is his judgment? Why hasn't he just put, you know, Satan to rest? And why hasn't he brought judgment on the nations yet?" The answer is this, is because you probably still need to be saved. And if he's already done that, you would be in hell today. He's holding it back. He's being patient with you because you need to be forgiven by him. And God will prolong his judgment to bring more people into his kingdom. When he's going to do that, we don't know. But we do know from Peter that God has been patient with mankind. God will bring judgment when it's ready to be laid down. But until that time, he has been patient with humanity and giving them yet one more day to repent and get right and flee from the wrath to come. This was John's message. This has to be part of our gospel message. You are a sinner. Judgment is coming, but God has made provision for you to escape that judgment by confessing your sin and embracing the Messiah who has come and taken your place on the cross, paid the price for your sins to redeem your soul and make provision for you to be accepted by God the Father. And you will escape the wrath to come. If we don't have those elements, and we'll see more next week, But if we don't have those elements in the gospel, it is not the gospel. And when you look at John as to why John was so effective in his ministry, why so many people came and got saved, it's because John proclaimed a true gospel. It wasn't John's power, it wasn't John's wisdom, it wasn't John's eloquence. It was the fact that John proclaimed truth. And when he proclaimed that truth, God used that proclamation as the Holy Spirit was changing the hearts of people. And their baptism was an external sign that they had understood the gospel, believed it, embraced it, confessed their sins, and were calling upon the coming Messiah to keep them from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you so much for this opportunity to look at your word. I pray that as we are here this morning and we have heard these words, that it just these two points of the gospel, Lord, are so powerful that we need to understand we are all sinners who have fallen short of your glory and your perfection. I pray this morning that as John called people to repentance, that we have understood that we have reached out to you through your Son, that we have humbled ourselves and that we come to you with brokenness and contrition and expectation that you will embrace us because of who your Son is, that we recognize his work on our behalf. We recognize his perfection in the place of our imperfection. We recognize his righteousness in our wickedness. Father, you are a good God, a patient God, a great Savior who will not reject those who come through Christ. Father, for those who are here this morning who have not made that decision, they have not humbled themselves, they have denied their sin, they have minimized their sin, they maybe know it but have ignored it and think that it's not an issue that needs to be dealt with. Father, none of those are excuses when they stand before you. You will cast them away from you, as your Son said, that he will tell them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you." The only way for us to escape the wrath to come is through the provision of Christ. And I pray this morning that perhaps someone would embrace that truth, that they would recognize their sinfulness and they would embrace the work of the Messiah who has come on their behalf. And we know, Lord, that if they call to you and they want that salvation through your Son, you will not turn them away. Father, we pray that as we leave this morning that you would make us zealous evangelists, that we would be outspoken for Christ, that we would not be ashamed for the gospel, that we would not be embarrassed to live a life that is a demonstration of a transformed person, a transformed soul, so that the world will see that we are not like them, not because we are better than them, but because we have been saved by Christ, because he has done a work in our lives, because he has changed us, and they can also experience that transformation. And it is my prayer this morning that when they see our lives, and when they see our good works and hear our good testimony, that we would shine before them and that we would direct their eyes to you and that they would glorify you in heaven, knowing that you are the source of our salvation. You are the source of our righteousness. You are the source of our works, that they see and they recognize that we are different. Father, I pray for all those who couldn't make it this morning. I ask you to be with them. Whatever the situation might be, we look forward to seeing them again soon. That you would bring us back this coming Wednesday, Lord, for our midweek study so we can continue to study more and more about what it means to be a believer in Christ and how we can be ministering in the church as we go through the book of Ephesians. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for powerful preachers like John and those throughout history who have not been ashamed to proclaim the gospel. And I pray that we would have the same confidence and live in the same manner as we know the days of the coming of Christ are drawing nearer and nearer. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, just a reminder, we do have our study at Wednesday at 7 o'clock in our English ministry. We are going through the book of Ephesians. We just started chapter 1 last week looking at an overview. And so I would hope that you can join us as we're going through that book this year. Don't know how long it's going to take, but that's really our only focus for this year is Ephesians on Wednesday night. So if you can come out, that would be great. And men, don't forget, this coming Saturday, 9 o'clock, we have our men's breakfast. We're going to be studying faithfulness this month. and that would be faithfulness in our lives, with our possessions, in our ministries, in our homes, just how we can be faithful servants of Christ. Thank you for joining us. You are